Get with Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Boy, we're singing good for just having eaten a big lunch. That's good. They're beautiful hymns and very appropriate to. Oh, I'll turn this on. Very appropriate to the psalm that I'd like for us to look at this afternoon together. It's to encourage us further. It's a beautiful psalm. It's encouraging and it is challenging. I pray it will be so to us this afternoon. You can see probably some of the themes and images of some of the hymns that we just sang as we read. But let's read this. Psalm 62 will begin with the superscription. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse Selah. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us once again as we consider your word, this psalm that was written so long ago and yet is so applicable to each and every one of us. Help us to see how, help us to know, to believe what we read here, and then to put it into practice in our own lives this very day as we move forward in the coming week and indeed for the rest of our lives. We pray, do a good work in your people through your word, by your spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, whenever I preach on a psalm, I always like to tell you kind of what category the psalm fits into. Now, again, in some ways, some of these categories are somewhat artificial, but it's definitely true that as you look at the different kinds of psalms, you see groups of them that have very similar characteristics. Either they have similar themes or they have a similar structure to them. We have psalms that are called hymns or psalms of praise, right? And they have a pretty standard kind of format to them. They'll begin and end usually with a call to praise, and then in the middle of it, it gives you reasons why you ought to praise God. There are royal psalms. These don't have maybe a standard format, but they have a very similar theme. Jaime pointed this out with Psalm 2. It's one of the royal psalms. It talks about either God as king or his anointed king, his viceroy, his human viceroy. There are psalms of lament, and we know those well. Psalms in which the psalmist pours out some complaint, right? He begs God to deliver him. Sometimes, by the end, either God has delivered the psalmist or the psalmist's whole focus and attitude has changed so that he expresses confidence. But in those psalms of lament, the primary focus is on the problem. It's on the need. It's on the complaint, whether it's external or internal to the psalmist. But then there are also some that are related to psalms of lament in that they arise from the same type of situation, right? They arise from some danger, from some situation of danger that the psalmist is in, some trouble. But unlike the lament, the focus of the psalm isn't on the complaint or the trouble or the danger itself, but rather the focus is on God. It's on God and the deliverance that the psalmist fully expects that God will give to him. They're called Psalms of Confidence because that's the primary tone. It exudes confidence, hope, strong trust in God, even though the psalmist is still very much in the midst of the danger or the difficulty that otherwise he would lament about. But again, both of those arise from a situation of danger, of trouble. Well, Psalm 62 is really a prime example of a Psalm of Confidence. Right, you see here there's danger, there's trouble in David's life, and yet the primary tone, the whole thing just exudes trust. In the midst of danger, yet that there's calm, quiet confidence. Calm, quiet confidence. You see there the repeated references to the soul of the psalmist of David here waiting in silence. Right, so he's not complaining, he's not lamenting, he's simply waiting in silence, and there's this calmness, there's serenity, there is this tranquility, even in the midst of danger, because of the psalmist's confidence in God. If you saw my title for this afternoon, I just titled it The Calm in the Center of the Storm. Right, in Florida, I went through a few hurricanes, but I was never right in the very center of the hurricane. You've probably seen video or pictures of what happens in the very middle, in the center, in the eye of a hurricane, right? Everything around is just absolute, you know, danger and heavy winds and destruction. But yet in the very center, there's just this dead calm. But even in that, I imagine if you were in the center of a hurricane like that, even though maybe the atmospheric conditions around you, immediately around you, might be calm, you would probably not be very calm. You know that hurricane is moving on and you're going to be back in the middle of the storm very soon. It is amazing how powerful and massive those hurricanes are. I could tell stories about being in some of those hurricanes, but I was never right in the middle. But even that, I imagine if I was in the middle, though it might be kind of technically calm, I would not be very calm in the center of that storm. But here is David, again, in the center of this metaphorical storm, right? This trouble, this danger around him, and we'll look at that in a moment. But in the midst, he exhibits this calm, quiet confidence, the steadfast trust in his God. And we'll see that and then see kind of where it came from. Just to let you know, don't get too excited, my third point is my longest this afternoon. So I know that's normally not the case. Normally it's like, oh, we're 40 minutes in and just point one that's done with, or the intro like it was last week. But just so you're aware. So we're going to look briefly at the first couple of headings that I'd like to kind of organize thoughts this afternoon. I want to look at David's storm, right? What the trouble was that he was in. And then I do want us just to observe David's calm in the midst of that storm. And then the real point, to look at the basis of David's calm in the midst of the storm. Where did it come from? How could he exude such calm? So first, David's storm. What was the distress, the danger that David was in? Because, really, if we understand this and appreciate it, really the greater the danger that we can understand David was in, then really the more remarkable will be his calm confidence in the midst of that danger. He describes the danger, again, this is why it's a psalm of confidence and not a lament psalm. He doesn't really focus on the danger, on the trouble itself. He really just kind of indirectly addresses the matter in verses 3 and 4. And in verses 3 and 4, he addresses first his enemy. So this is the situation. We don't know exactly when this was in the life of David, exactly what the situation, who these enemies were. But we know any number of situations in David's life where he was being pursued by his enemies. It seems that, we'll look at it and then draw some conclusions. But he begins in verse 3 really by addressing his enemies themselves. And then he describes them in the second person or in third person in the next verse. But this is what he says of them and of the danger, the storm that he was in the middle of. He writes, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence?" Right. So he addresses them and he says, you know, how long will all of you, right? So there are many enemies. and they're attacking a man to batter him. And then he uses this image like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. And I think this is the description of, you know, David and how he felt he was in that situation. I remember driving in New Mexico near where my father-in-law lived a few years ago, and there was a cliff that had a fence running along the top of it, but then part of that cliff had fallen. And so, well, actually, it wasn't a fence, it was a stone wall. And so the stone wall that was on the top was leaning out over this cliff, the edge of a cliff, and just looked like it could fall at any moment. You know, that's kind of the image that David gives here. You know, a leaning wall, a tottering fence, and he's got people attacking him, battering him, and he feels very vulnerable, right? He feels like all it would take is just one little push and he would fall off that cliff. He would come collapsing. And so this is a serious situation. He goes on to describe his enemies in verse 4. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. Right, so maybe this was after David was king, and this could be one of the attempts at a coup, right, to overturn his throne, right, to steal his throne from him. And of course, when someone in the ancient Near East took someone's throne, they didn't just send them packing. That meant death, right? They don't want you to come back and reclaim that throne. And of course, Absalom tried this with David. There were many other times where enemies conspired against him. But he describes them. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse Selah. And so these are probably some within his own court, you know, who are flattering to him, and yet he knows that behind his back they're conspiring again to take his throne, but also to take his life. Again, because we compare this psalm with maybe some of the other psalms of lament, we might think, well, maybe the danger that David was in here really wasn't all that severe. It really wasn't all that serious, because he just describes it in these two verses. But no, it's very likely this was a very serious situation. His very life was at stake. He had enemies plotting to kill him. And he felt, at this point, very vulnerable, like they might just actually be able to succeed. So this was very real, very great danger. People attacking him, conspiring to cast him down, to dethrone him, steal his kingdom, take his life. His throne and his life are both at risk. This is a serious trouble, a grave, mortal danger. And again, we know that happened time and time again in David's life. But we pause and think about that because, again, the gravity, the severity of the storm that David was in, again, makes his calm in the midst of it all the more impressive, all the more remarkable. So that's what I want us to look at next. We've seen David's storm, now let's look at David's calm. As I said, this really is the most striking feature of this psalm. You know, despite the threat that David can say, he is calm, he's waiting in silence. Again, this is how he begins. For God alone my soul waits in silence, from him comes my salvation. It says, for God alone my soul waits in silence. Again, this psalm, because he's in such a dangerous situation, it could have begun with a cry for help, begun with a description of his desperation, a lament over the situation that he's in. But instead, he says he's simply waiting for God in silence. Again, the silence here means this calm, right? It's an inward, deep calm in his very soul. His soul is simply waiting on God quietly, calmly. In the midst of this mortal peril, there's a serenity, there's a tranquility, there's a peace. Again, that just kind of continues on through the rest of the psalm. Look at the end of verse 2. And again, he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Right? He knows. And again, we'll talk about how he knows this. But he says, my soul is just waiting for God in silence. I know there's this danger, but I know that God is going to deliver me from it. He's going to protect my life. He's going to protect my throne. And so I'm not going to be greatly shaken by this. But then, if anything, this sense of confidence only builds. Even in verse 3, when he addresses his enemies, right? How does he address them? He addresses them almost in like a taunt, right? He says, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? You know, how long are you going to keep doing this?" Right? Even that seems to be an expression of confidence. He has this rhetorical question. And he's basically saying, "How long are you going to keep trying this?" As if to say, "You know that this is futile. I know that this is futile. God is going to protect me. He's going to deliver me. He's going to do what he has promised to do for my kingdom and for my throne. So why are you wasting your time, wasting your energy on attacking me? How long are you going to keep doing this? Just give it up now." Again, nothing to fear, even though he himself feels like this leaning wall, this tottering fence that could simply be thrust down, yet he knows, and he taunts even his enemy. There's no point to their attack. They're not going to succeed. It's confidence. And then, if anything, it's that his confidence becomes even stronger. You can see by verse 5, it's very similar to verse 1, but there's a few differences. First, he states the fact that his soul is waiting in silence. Now he speaks to his own soul and tells his soul to continue waiting in silence, calmly in confidence, because his hope is from God. But then look what he says in verse 6. "He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken." Right? There's a slight difference from that in verse 2. It's subtle, but in verse 2 at the end, what does he say? "I shall not be greatly shaken." So he's saying, okay, I'm going to be shaken a little bit, but not too bad. But then by the end of verse 6, "I shall not be shaken at all." Again, this is the exact language. That's why I thought it'd be good. I mean, it's a beautiful hymn, and I wanted us to learn it anyway, but even that, "Still, my soul, be still." The chorus, "God, you are my God, and I will trust in you and not be shaken." "I will not be shaken, not greatly shaken," but now even his confidence is increased. "I shall not be shaken at all." So it's David's storm, David's calm. I told you, we're buzzing through this, aren't we? But the main question is, well, how can this be possible? How could David face such a difficult, such a dangerous storm with such calm confidence in God? So, thirdly, finally, the basis of David's calm in the midst of his storm. The basis of it. What is the basis of David's calm here? Well, really, the psalm gives us kind of one clear and simple answer. David was calm because he trusted in God. He trusted in God. How could he have calm confidence? Because of faith. Because he trusted in God. Now, I know that seems kind of an obvious point, but that absolutely is the only way that David, that any of us, in the midst of trials and troubles and danger in this life, can ever face those things with calm, with confidence, with peace. It is if we have faith, if we trust in God, right, that his promises are not going to fail, that he is going to accomplish his will, and that nothing that anyone does around us can change any of that. But really, there's even more. So yes, David was calm because he trusted in God, but there's more, and really this is the most salient point of this psalm. It's not just that David trusted in God. It is especially that David trusted in God alone. He trusted in God alone. And I think that's a key feature of this psalm. It's an important distinction. That one little word makes a big difference. And it is a very little word in Hebrew. A very little word in Hebrew. Just a couple letters long. But alone. And it is actually a key word in this psalm. Again, you might not see that immediately as you read through it in English, although the ESV does a good job of translating it most of the time when it appears here. But not only does this Hebrew word alone or only appear 6 different times in this psalm, in each time that it appears, it's the first word in the psalm. So again, you're looking at this in Hebrew and it just stares at you. You can see, all right, 6 of these verses are starting with the word alone, only, right? This is a key point of the psalm. The point is that God and God alone is worthy of our trust, worthy of David's trust. Now look at these. Again, verse 1, "For God alone my soul waits in silence." Again, alone for God, my soul waits in silence, is how it reads in Hebrew. He alone, verse 2, is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. Right, verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only, I don't know why they switched to only from alone here, but he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. And then it appears in a couple of other verses as well. But again, it just leaps out to you in the Hebrew. You see that word appearing at the beginning of half of the verses in this psalm. And the point is that not only must David and must we trust in God, but we must trust in God alone. Trust in God only. And again, there's further emphasis of this in verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, it's making the same point, that it's not just trusting God, but it's trusting God only. Because again, as you read through the psalm, you might get to verses 9 and 10, and he starts talking about those who are of low estate and high estate, and then he starts talking about extortion and robbery, and you think, well, why is he talking about this? Well, he's just making the point that it's God alone. And so in verses 9 and 10, why are these here? What is the point that David's making? He's saying there are other things that we could be tempted to trust in, but those things are not worthy of our trust. They're not even worthy of our trust in addition to God. We should not trust in those things at all. We should trust in God alone. And really, to boil them down just in two simple words, what are these things that David could have trusted in, that maybe he was tempted to trust in, but he refused to trust in to give him this confidence, this calm in the midst of his storm? Well, it's men and money. Men and money. That's basically it. Again, the world doesn't change very much, does it? You know, what can we trust in when there's trouble, when there's danger around us? Rather than trusting in God, what are we tempted to trust in? Men and money. And look at the things that he says about these. Like this, verse 9, this is men. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Look at what he's pointing out. He's saying men are not worthy of our confidence. What are they? They're absolutely nothing. They're kind of less than nothing. Right? And he says this is true of men of low estate and men of high estate. You know, why does he make the distinction? Well, you know, okay, maybe we are tempted sometimes to trust in men of high estate, right? The politicians, the powerful people that we think, you know, are in control of things when they can't even control their own home life. Why on earth? But men of high estate, says, but even men of low estate, right? There's some people, oh, I don't trust any politicians, but I've got my friends, you know, and that's my source of confidence, right? I know that they're not going to let me down. But David says of both of them, well, as much as even sometimes they might have good intentions, they're just men. They can't really be a source of confidence to us, like God can in these times of trouble. And again, like, I love what he says here. He says, in the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Right? He's saying, you know, how much weight do these men have, really? Either men of low estate, men of high estate. He says, put them all together in a balance, and then put a single breath on the other side. And it's going to outweigh them. You know, they're altogether lighter than a breath. He's saying, again, so unworthy of trust are mere men of our trust that they're just of no account when we're thinking about these things, when we're thinking about our confidence and our hope in the midst of trial. So, not men. God alone is worthy of our trust. Not men. Not money. This is verse 10. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Right? Don't hope in these. And it seems kind of strange that he mentions extortion and robbery, but he's making the same point. You know, again, kind of like in the first verse, whether it's men of high estate or low estate, it's nothing. If money is ill-gotten or if it's, you know, legitimately gotten. Right? And that's the distinction he's making, you know, extortion and robbery in the first part of the verse. But then he says, and if riches increase, right, even legitimate riches, if those increase, don't set your heart on them. He's saying whether that money is legitimately or illegitimately gained, it is not a source of confidence for us. It's not something that is worthy of our trust. Right? So maybe in this he's addressing both the poor. Right? Sometimes you think, well, how can poor people trust in money? Well, they do. They don't have it, but they think if I had it, then everything would be okay. And so maybe he's addressing them. Don't try to steal. Don't try to get ill-gotten gain and think that you'll be secure then. And then maybe in the last part of the verse, he's talking about those who are already rich, who have sufficient money. And he's saying, well, even in that, don't trust in that. There's no amount of money that can give you security in this life. There's no method for gaining money that can give you the absolute security in this life that we seek, that we need. Men, money, neither of them are a lasting source of perfect confidence. None of them will be able to give the calm in the midst of the storm that David speaks of here. Both are things that David could have trusted in, right? David, especially if by this time he was king, he had men, he had money, right? He could have trusted in men. He could have trusted in the might of his army or the wisdom of his counselors. He had money. You know, whatever he needed, he seemed to be able to secure by his riches as a king. But even here, David knew those things are empty and vain. They're not sufficient as a source of hope, as an object of our trust. So he says, I'm trusting in God, and I'm trusting in God alone. Not even trusting in God and in men, I'm trusting in God and in money. Again, we go back to this regularly, but I love the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a description of idolatry. Right, it's having anything instead of or in addition to God as an object of our trust. Right? Yes, we can avail ourselves of the help of men. We can, you know, save money for times when that would be needed. Those things are wise and right to do, but we don't trust in that. We can never trust in that. Again, even with us, how many times have men failed us? Have our friends betrayed us? How many times have we thought, oh, my bank account's looking good, and then a couple of weeks later, it's gone. And we see that thing, the insubstantiality and the insufficiency of men and money. Trust in God alone. So that's the simple answer, the basis of David's trust. It was God and God alone. But it kind of begs the question even a little bit. You know, okay, so David's trust in God was the basis of his calm and confidence. Well, what then was the basis of David's trust in God, right? If that's the basis of his calm, what is the basis of David's trust that serves as the basis of his confidence? Well, the basis of David's trust, this is one where it really runs all throughout the psalm. And we'll look at that, but especially we find it in verses 11 and 12. This is the basis of David's trust in God. Why does he trust God? Why does he believe that God is worthy of his trust? And so that gives him calm and confidence in the midst of his storm. Well, verse 11, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Again, these are very simple, very basic things. But he says, why do I trust in God? How can I trust in God? Because of two very simple, basic truths about God. He's a God of power, and he's a God of steadfast love. Right? Those two things. He's got power, and he's got steadfast love. Power, it's basic enough, straightforward enough. We understand that. Again, especially compared with the men that David refuses to trust in, God is all-powerful. He can do anything that he wills, anything that he chooses. Again, even with men, even if they have the right intention and they want to help us, how often do they simply not have the power to help us? Right? Even if they're willing, they're not able. But with God, he is always able. Power belongs to God. And then verse 12, to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Steadfast love, again, you probably know the Hebrew word behind this, chesed. That's an important, vital word in the Old Testament. But it especially speaks to God's covenantal commitment to his people. Right, a lot of times people sort of translate this word with something like loyalty, right? Loving loyalty. Right? It's a covenantal term. And I think especially this is the basis of David's calm here, because what had God made with David? A covenant. And he had promised him, your throne is going to be established forever. One of your descendants is going to sit on your throne. So even when men are conspiring against him and trying to steal that throne, what can David do? Go back to the promise of God. Go back to his covenant and say, I can trust that covenant because God is a God of steadfast love, of covenant loyalty to his people, right? It's loyalty, but it's a loyalty born of love. I think that's what the ESV is trying to get across with steadfast love, right? It's a love, but it's steadfast because it's based on God's covenantal commitments. It's constant, it's steadfast, it is changeless. And this is why David could trust in God so fully, that he could be so confident and so calm in the midst of severe trial. These two things about God that he believed. He's a God of power, and he's a God of steadfast love. In other words, he's able, and he is willing to help me, because he's promised that he will help me. Two very simple, basic truths, and yet powerful truths. Again, if God were able but not willing, that would be no help to us. If God were willing but not able, he again would not be an object worthy of our trust. But because David knew he is both powerful and a God of steadfast love, he is able and willing to preserve him. Simple, basic truths. And yet, how often do we forget those? I would submit to you that every time that we are not calm, confident in the midst of trial, it's because we are forgetting one or both of those basic truths about God. God is able to help. God is willing to help. Right? In the new covenant, he's made these promises to preserve me, and I can hold forth with those. Again, not physically entirely, but spiritually. Right? God is going to use these things for our good, and he will not allow these things to overwhelm and destroy our faith, to allow these things to cut us off from his love. So those two things, power and steadfast love. That's the basis, those two truths about God, the basis of David's trust, which then is in turn the basis of his confidence and his calmness in the midst of the storm. And I did say, of course, these are both things highlighted here in verses 11 and 12, but they are all throughout the psalm. And just look at this very briefly with me. Where do we see God's power and where do we see God's steadfast love in this psalm? Well, look at the nouns that David uses to describe God. In verse 2, just take that. Rock, salvation, fortress. It says God is his rock, salvation, his fortress. Right? He goes on in verse 6, very similar. Rock, salvation, and fortress. Verse 7, God is my mighty rock, my refuge. Right? Those are all descriptions of God's power, aren't they? God's power, right? He's a fortress. He's a rock. He's steadfast, immovable. He can protect me. He is able. But where do we see God's steadfast love? I would say in the little word that comes before each of those nouns. What does David say? God is not just a rock, a fortress. He is my rock. He is my salvation. He is my fortress. God has pledged to be these things to me, for me. So he's able, and he's also willing, because he is mine. All that God is, he was for David. But, praise God, this is something that's not just true for David. And we can extrapolate that, but David applies it to others as well. After he expresses his calm confidence and the basis for it all, what does he say in verse 8? He's been talking kind of to himself and about himself, but now he addresses the rest of the people of God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. He's not just my refuge, David says. Trust in him at all times, all you people of God. God is a refuge for us. God is a refuge for us. David trusted in God alone because he knew that God alone was both able and willing to deliver him. And again, both of those must be true if someone is to be worthy of our trust. Again, if someone is willing but not able, which is frequently the case with men, they're not worthy of our trust. That's not a basis for confidence. someone is able but not willing to help us. Again, there's no point in that, but God is both. And David had faith in both of these. And because he trusted in God and these two truths about God, he was able to weather even the fiercest storms with a calm confidence. So, very simply, what about you? What about us? Could we sing a song like this in the midst of trouble, in the midst of danger? A song of quiet, calm confidence. Who is your trust in? Where do you look for confidence? We need to consider this carefully because, again, just about anything is a potential object of our trust and therefore a potential idol that we could trust in instead of God or even in addition to God. The answer to this question should be we trust, we look for confidence in God alone. Yes, we all trust in God. We say we trust in God. But could we go even that step further and say, no, I'm trusting in God alone, which is, again, the key point of this psalm. Again, so many things that we trust in addition. Just like David, men and money, far more than we should. Men, others, ourselves. Right? We trust in our own strength, our own wisdom, our own shrewdness. We trust in others, whether they're men of high estate or low estate. They're not worthy of our trust, worthy of our confidence. We're tempted, of course, to trust in the what we call the almighty dollar, right? And the dollar is anything but almighty. We're learning that more and more these days, aren't we? Those things we think are so steady and secure are not. Only God is. Men fail us, money flees us, but God is both powerful enough and loving enough to deserve our trust. Again, very simple, very basic truths. But any time that we are shaken by trial, it's because we are not believing in one or both of those truths about God. He's a God to whom belongs power and steadfast love, especially for those of us who are in covenant with him through Jesus Christ. God cannot fail those to whom he has made these promises. Again, we all claim to believe these things about God, but when we fail to trust in him and him alone, we show how weak our faith is. But this calm confidence, this trust, it is absolutely and certainly the ideal, right? It's what we should strive for. It's what we should long for. But we have to admit, we know we will all at times fail in this. Our faith is not perfectly strong. Even David, his wasn't, right? As attested to by many of the other psalms in the book of Psalms, right? This one, in this situation, God gave him the grace, gave him the faith strong enough to be calm and confident in the midst of this storm. But how many other times did David really struggle with doubts? He struggled with the apparent failure of God's promises. But again, what does he need to do at those times? What do we need to do at those times? Just renew our faith in these simple, basic truths about our God. We need to remember them. We need to do what David does here. Again, in verse 1, he simply states the fact, "For God alone my soul waits in silence." But in verse 5, what's he doing? "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence." Right? He's arguing the truth with himself. I think this is so important. It's something that we see the psalmist doing over and over again. When we're doubting, when we're struggling, when we're fearful, when we're shaken by these trials, what do we need to do? We need to argue the truth with our own souls. We need to admonish our own souls. And wait in silence because God is your rock. God is your salvation. God is your fortress and your refuge. Power belongs to God. To God also belongs steadfast love. Therefore, we can trust in him. And again, we can trust in him ultimately because we are in covenant with him through Jesus Christ. And even Jesus Christ, even though we sometimes fail in our faith, again, that is why we have Christ. That he paid the price even for our lack of strong faith and trust in God. In his death on the cross, he took that. And because of him, he gives us the basis, the firm, firm basis for this confidence. What David says of physical salvation here, right? Deliverance from physical enemies and physical death. It's especially true of spiritual salvation, right? Our faith ought to be in God, in Christ, and in Christ alone. Alone. Nothing else beside or even in addition to. But also in these times of trial, times of suffering, like David, we need to strive with our own souls. We need to argue the truth of our own souls, remind ourselves of the power and love of God. And then we need to pray. That's exactly what David says here, isn't it? Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him. Right? Even if you're not trusting in him as steadfastly as you should, then pour out your heart before him. Confess even that and ask him to strengthen your faith and to give you that trust. Trust in him alone. And then we too can know the calm even in the very center of the storms of this life, just like David. Based on those two simple truths about God, his power, his steadfast love, he is able, he is willing, and so we can be calm. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would remind us of these simple yet so profound truths about you and your character. That is where all of our hope is, that you are a God, the God you have revealed yourself to be that you are. Father, we do confess. We are too often fearful. We are too often shaken by the things happening in the world around us. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Thank you that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and that in Jesus Christ there is also help. And you have given us of your Holy Spirit to strengthen that faith that we have, to make us able to trust and to remind us of these truths day in and day out. Do so to your glory and for the good and comfort of your people. We might glorify you with confident trust in these trials. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.